Rightio, good morning. Let's dive into Isaiah 46 and 47. This image I've got up here is a famous painting by English painter John Martin, which depicts the fall of Babylon. He painted it in the early 1800s. You've got, you probably can't see it very clearly, but if you look it up later, you've got Belshazzar in the bottom left corner there. He's busy being murdered by his courtiers and servants for failing to protect them. And then in the background, you've got, behind the words Unmasking Babylon there, you've got the Tower of Babel, which is being struck by lightning for some reason, which was centuries before Belshazzar and the fall of Babylon, but John Martin's making the connection between Babel as the founding place, the place where Babylon was founded. So turn to Isaiah 46. We'll also have the passages up on the screen as we work through them. And Eliza and Ezra, pay attention. 3 points. I'll be asking afterwards. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity that we can come together to listen to your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us your ways. And I humbly ask that these words are a blessing and encouragement to all. In Jesus' name, amen. To whom could you compare God? Is there any who are his equal? You know, we sang about that earlier. Aaron was a bit worried that, you know, how do you find songs for this topic? But they were perfect selection, right on the theme, I think, Aaron. Thank you for that. Because this is the question that the Lord puts to his people through his prophet Isaiah. In chapter 46, we'll find that it's a question of the one true God versus idols and false gods. And in chapter 47, it's the one true God versus man and man's perceived strength and wisdom. Let's revisit our timeline just quickly, which our brother Chi Sang presented a few weeks ago when he spoke. Isaiah predicted the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. So Israel had been split into two kingdoms. And he predicted that southern kingdom's fall and their exile into Babylon, you know, at least 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And 160 years thereabouts before Cyrus the Great would then come and overthrow Babylon. And as we've seen in previous messages in this series, that Isaiah named Cyrus specifically without knowing anything about this man other than that he was going to be God's chosen agent. Now, much of Isaiah's prophecies were fulfilled in his lifetime, and that provided his credentials for his office as prophet. And then we see others, like the ones in that we'll read in these two chapters, fulfilled in the decades and even the centuries to follow. And that includes prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, because of this pattern of literal fulfillment, we can view Isaiah's other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled with confidence. We can take great comfort that God will fulfill what he's said he will and that he is who he says he is. So here in these two chapters of Isaiah 46 and 47, God is speaking to current Judah about events that will take place in 100, 150, 160 years' time. So, let's kick off. Verses 1 to 2. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, Babylon was one of the oldest cities in the world, even by Isaiah's time. It was founded about 100 years after the flood, as we've noted by those at Babel who had tried to make themselves equal with God. And ever since, Babylon has been a hotbed of idolatry and false religion. Tim LaHaye says that Babylon could very well be called the city of Satan, for it quickly became the source of the world's religious evils. But here, in these opening verses of chapter 46, God denounces the idols of the Babylonians. Bel, we'd know him better perhaps by the names of Marduk or Baal. He was king of Babylon's gods. He was their sun god and lord of wisdom, justice, and order. Nebo was his son, the god of writing, learning, and astronomy. So the picture here is of Babylon's fall to come. As the people, the Babylonians, flee from Cyrus's army, if they actually want their gods to come with them, they'll have to pick them up and carry them along, or put them into carts to be pulled by cattle. Because Bel and Nebo are helpless. They are nothing more than statues, completely unable to save themselves or their people. Rather than empowering the people, Bel and Nebo will be a burden to those who carry them, and they'll go along into captivity along with their people. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. You see, no true God is a burden to their people. And here God contrasts himself with Babylon's idols. The one true God tells Judah that he is more than capable of carrying and upholding his people. He is not helpless, deaf or dumb like Babylon's idols. In fact, if you note here, he speaks directly to them. 8 times he speaks in the first person. And that's to emphasize his personal involvement in delivering Israel. He will carry them from the womb to the tomb, as one writer puts it. See, God knows us, he cares for us before we are born, when we get old, and every moment in between. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. The idols made by man's own hands cannot answer. They certainly cannot save. Bel and Nebo, all the gods of Babylon, they're helpless. Now, though I believe these were real evil demonic spirits that were behind these names, the idols themselves are deaf and dumb. They're only statues made of gold, silver, stone, wood. It's quite ironic that they've been made by men who will then bow down and worship the very thing that they've just made. And then God says here, That's what you're going to compare me to that lump of stone, that piece of gold. He says, the Babylonians, they'll have to carry their statues and their gods will be a physical burden to them, but I carry you. I care for you. I preserve my people. His people, Israel in this case. And we know the history of Israel is a sad chronicle of idol worship. They often slipped into this practice of substituting something else in God's place. And when you look at their history, it's mostly a history of ignoring their prophets' warnings of the consequences of idol worship until it was too late. And in fact, their exile would in part be due to their continuing idol worship. And God has a problem with it. He hates idolatry. It's not just that having a statue in your home is, you know, bothers him a little bit. He hates it. And there's two reasons for that. The first is that it's the worship of the creation instead of the creator. And Paul refers to that in Romans 1:25, that they worship the creation rather than the creator. But Moses also explained it to Israel much more fully way back in Deuteronomy 4. He says to them, watch yourselves carefully so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure. And he goes on, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters below the earth. And beware not to lift your eyes up to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. And secondly, God hates idolatry because it divides our loyalties. It shows our allegiance to something other than him. It supersedes our commitment to God. And not only does he want that for us, this divided loyalties, but he says he is a jealous God, meaning that he wants our full attention. He has a consuming love for his people, and that means he'll brook no rebellion from them because he wants the very best for them. So as he is the one and only true God, he demands our exclusive worship. Now, Bel and Nebo might not be familiar names today, but are there not countless statues of Buddha that we see around today in people's homes, in their gardens? And amongst the tallest statues in the world today are Buddha, Shiva, Guan Yin. There's a planned statue of the Hindu god Rama that's set to be the tallest in the world at 251 meters. And a Hindu news site describes this statue as the anticipated manifestation of Lord Rama's divine form. So there are totally still idols today. And those are just the obvious religious ones. In fact, God is so serious about idolatry that he equates it with prostitution and adultery. There's many passages that you can read where he does that, but Ezekiel 16 is one example where there's very strong language about how Israel whored itself out to other gods, the gods of other nations. Because God says that's essentially what we do when we give anything else the place that is his alone. We sell ourselves out to a lesser god, like a prostitute, which is pretty tough language. And then we continue on with Isaiah's words. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is the only true and living God. He doesn't need to take advice from anyone. His plans are perfect. He is seated on his throne. We've sung about that this morning. His actions demonstrate that he has ultimate power and authority over history. He has set all things in motion. And although the people often forgot the things that God had accomplished in the past and were even unwilling to trust in his promises for the future, he reminds them here that he is always who he says he is. And that even despite their unbelief, he will do what he says he will do. Now, the eagle from the east that's mentioned there in verse 11, that's another reference to Cyrus the Great, who he's named in the previous chapter. He's God's chosen agent, his shepherd, that he calls him there. And one commentator argues that the two proofs of God's uniqueness, or what distinguishes him from any other idol or god, include his knowledge and control of the future, which he talks about here, and his ability to bring Cyrus from the east like a quick bird of prey to accomplish his plan. That is to do what he says he will do. He will bring Cyrus like an eagle flying in from the east. This is the one true God versus the idols of man. No other God, certainly no other human, can compare to our God. And then as we move into chapter 47, the Lord pronounces his judgment on Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Here, God will humiliate Babylon. Now, the image of the virgin isn't about Babylon's innocence. It's far from that. It's rather showing Babylon as beautiful, desirable in earthly terms, but importantly, unconquered. You see, it was God who permitted Babylon to rise to its power, its position of great power, because that served his purpose in disciplining Israel. But now, here God says that the circumstances that had allowed Babylon to remain tender and delicate would be removed. The depravity, the idolatry of this nation would be exposed. And what was once desirable and undefeated would be reduced to wallowing in the dust. Babylon's people would become slaves to Persia. Now, verse 4 there is possibly an expression of the relief that Israel would feel at Babylon's defeat, because that defeat would open the way for their return back to the land of Israel, and that they would recognize that their release from exile would be possible only through God. It was not something that they could ever achieve on their own. And so they would give God the praise that he would be due for that. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. So Babylon's humiliation continues. It will no longer be the preeminent power in the world. And the Lord explains why. He was angry with Israel's idolatry and unbelief, their waywardness. And so he would make Babylon his agent of justice. He would allow Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem and to take the people into exile. But Babylon would be unbelievably cruel to them. Now we know God has a special heart for the elderly, the infirm, the poor, and the weak. But we read here that Babylon would crush them under their millstones, under their yoke. And this is Babylon's hubris coming into play. They felt so powerful, so self-assured, that the thought never crossed their minds. They did not lay these things to heart or consider them or remember the outcome. It never crossed their minds that the God of Israel would possibly step in on behalf of his people. That even in their punishment, God would keep his promise to curse those who curse Israel. So there would be judgment on Babylon for their harshness. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. Here God mocks Babylon's delusion of security by using the same phrase that he himself had used in the previous chapter, verse 45, and in chapter 46, verse 9, I am the Lord and there is no other. See, that was the level of Babylon's hubris, just as it was at the Tower of Babel when they attempted to elevate themselves to godhood, to be on God's level. Babylon thought she was so unique, but God states repeatedly that no, he alone is unique. And how many nations and empires and rulers throughout history have thought exactly that, that they were the first, they were the best, they were the greatest. Nimrod, Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar thought it. You had Rome, Napoleon, Hitler. These were all just men. But overnight, God will show his unique power and Babylon would fall. Suddenly, in one day. Surely that's exaggerated language. Empires don't fall overnight. But that's exactly what happened. As Daniel chapter 5 recounts, King Belshazzar was having a grand feast. There were thousands in attendance. And the king called for the treasures that had been looted from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought out so that his guests could use them as cups. And as they're drinking, we're told they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That is, they praised idols. And immediately, as they are giving to idols what is due to God, immediately, the word is, a human hand appeared and wrote three words on the wall. And then King Belshazzar calls Daniel in to interpret them. And Daniel says, this is the interpretation of the message. The first word was mene. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. The second word was tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And the third word was peres. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And then, not some days later, or weeks, or months, or years, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Babylon fell. Persia invaded, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in 47 verse 9. In a moment, while Babylon was at the height of its depravity, its debauchery, God's eagle from the east swooped in. Now there's other factors that led up to Babylon's downfall. But note that after that night, Belshazzar is slain and Darius is made ruler. We don't talk about the Babylonian Empire anymore after that night. We talk about the Persian Empire. Overnight, they fell. Now, in those verses there, we don't see the name Cyrus. There's this man Darius who received the kingdom and ruled in Babylon. Now, not much is known about this particular Darius. There's a few in Scripture and outside with other sources. But Cyrus was emperor at the time. This was part of his campaign of conquest. So Darius was a viceroy, if you like, someone that Cyrus said, you can rule this city, this region, in my stead. And then Darius would go on and do much the same. He would appoint a number in the hundreds of satraps, or sort of local mayors, if you like, of areas within his area, his region, to rule. Then when we return to Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11 further describe Babylon's hubris and God's judgment on them. No one sees me, Babylon says to herself in verse 10. And that's an interesting phrase. Obviously, Babylon was the dominant power, so it's not that no one noticed they were around. It means that they were convinced that there was no one else, no other power on earth who could judge them, who could challenge them. And this comes back to Babylon believing itself to be unique, to be incomparable, to be eternal even. Just like Rome thought of itself, the eternal empire. The commentator Michael Rydelnik says that Babylon cultivated arrogance. How would you like that to be said of you? They cultivated arrogance to such a degree that it blinded them to their coming destruction. Then we move into chapter 47, verses 12 and 13. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. This is quite a humorous couple of verses here. God doesn't mind a good dose of mockery. The tone here is similar to Elijah's mocking of the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18. You know, shout louder, maybe your God is simply asleep or away. It's the same here. Try your spells again. Consult your astrologers and the stars and see what might happen. He makes light of Babylon's magic and their sorcery, their gods of the stars and moons, which was Nebo, He said he was the god of astrology. All of these things were supposed to give them power to aid them against their enemies, to help them predict the future. And God's words here are a dare, really. He challenges Babylon to continue in these worthless pagan practices in the hope that, you know, they might suddenly pay off. They cultivated arrogance. And God gives them up, gave them over to their desires and devices, which is just what he says he'll do for any who persist in their rejection of him and their refusal to acknowledge him. Again, Paul explains that in Romans chapter 1. They claimed to be wise and instead proved themselves to be fools because their wisdom was based in and on completely the wrong things. What can the stars or the moon tell us about the future? Again, Michael Rydelnik points out that mistaking foolishness for wisdom is hardly unique to Babylon. This is a deception to which we all sometimes fall prey. Now, we said they claim to be wise and prove themselves to be fools. We could replace they and them with our own names and ask, am I still trusting in my own wisdom? Are you still seeking answers, salvation even in the world, in clever men and the ideas of men? By looking at your star sign, that's still something people do. Or playing around with crystals. I don't know what a crystal is supposed to do for you, but again, something people put their faith in. Or lucky numbers, praying to ancestors or other so-called saints. Do we pick and choose from a smorgasbord of spiritual religious practices like a Reiki or other energy healing practices? Do we listen to the universe and see what it has to say? All of these things worship the creation, the thing that God has created, rather than God himself. And as I was contemplating that, it just struck me how ridiculously willing we are to literally put anything else and worship anything else other than God. Does that not strike you as just completely ridiculous? That God is there and says who he is, what he's promised. And rather than accept that and trust in him, we would rather turn to literally anything, the stars, a statue, a made-up God, than to trust and put our faith in the one who says, I am the one true God. So we need to be very careful where we place our faith, our trust, our confidence, our hope. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. So the chapter ends here on a note of the absolute uselessness of Babylonian worship. That there is not one who could save you, Babylon is told. All of their efforts their sorcery, their magic, which they cultivated since their youth, which is a way of saying since their foundation, this is what they've practiced. Their cultivated arrogance. These things were no better than stubble, which is the dried stalks of grain that will burn up quickly because there's nothing to them. The sorcerers, the astrologers, even King Belshazzar, when you read the account of his downfall, their thinking was, and they were so convinced that Babylon would not, could not fall. But in the end, they wouldn't even be able to save themselves. As we read in Daniel, when that prophecy comes to pass, that very night, Belshazzar was slain. God knew that that judgment was coming because that's what he'd planned. Babylon's fall, he planned that ages ago. Ages before Isaiah even spoke these words. But just as God knew that there was no one who could save Babylon from his judgment, the reverse, the other side of that coin is true as well, that there was equally none who could prevent salvation, prevent his promises. For the Jews, that was the promise in exile that they could look forward to their return. And God put a time frame on that. He specifically said 70 years would be the period. And that's how long they were in Babylon for. And nothing could prevent that. And for us, we likewise can have complete confidence in God because he has said that we are saved when we place our faith and our trust in his Son, when we come to him for the forgiveness of sin. See, we all depend on something. We all put our faith in something. But no person, no matter how clever and deep and meaningful that their words might be, no nation, no idol that we might set up is truly strong, incomparable, eternal, like our God. We can depend on him, put our faith wholly in him, and be completely confident that he alone saves. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you alone are God, and there is no other. Men and idols can't compare with your splendor, with your majesty. You, Lord, are sovereign. You know the beginning from the end. Because you have set these things in motion, you direct the nations. And yet, you love and care for every one of your people. Lord God, we see how you acted in the past. Here you declared judgment on evil and wicked Babylon. You promised exiled Israel that they would return to the land. And these things all came to pass. Father, help us to have unwavering confidence in your promises, the promises that are still to come, of our future with you. To not doubt, to not seek answers in other places, to not put any other idol in your rightful place, but instead to hold you close as Lord, as Father, who saves us by his Son, in whose precious name we do pray. Amen.